You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hebrews. Let's begin with a little bit of background to this letter slash book. First, who wrote it? We know that whoever wrote this wrote it before 70 AD. We know this because the entire book of the Hebrews, is arguing that we don't need to go back to temple sacrifices. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. So if he's arguing against temple sacrifices and the temple is destroyed, why wouldn't he mention that important fact? Indeed, this seems inexplicable to me that you would have a whole tractate, this whole argument, polemic against temple sacrifices and not mention this. That would be the ultimate proof that we don't need this because it's been destroyed. So whoever wrote it is early. Second, the author, whoever the author was either Paul or in Paul's circle. We read at the end of the letter about our brother Timothy. Paul really knew Timothy. The author really knew Timothy. So it's inexplicable to think that the author didn't really know Paul. Paul was either the author or the oversight of this letter. Third, at minimum, Paul oversaw the writing of this letter. We see against this idea that it was Paul in the scholarship, that Hebrews, when you read it, reads nothing like the other 13 letters of Paul. It has 169 unique words that never occur in the corpus of Paul's letters. Even the way that the Greek is transferred and written doesn't sound like Paul. Now, that's all above my pay grade. I don't know Greek that well. However, the scholars who know Greek say this doesn't read like Paul. However, the themes of this book are saturated in Paul's thinking. There's one author in the New Testament that refers to the church, the community of believers, as the body, Paul, and one other, the author of Hebrews. There's one author that refers to the milk and the meat of Scripture, Paul, and one other, the author of Hebrews. There's one author that cites Deuteronomy 32:35 and Habakkuk 2:4. In a very unique translation from Hebrew into Greek, not the Masoretic translation, not the Septuagintal translation, a unique translation of Deuteronomy 32 and Habakkuk 2:4, Paul and the author of Hebrews. If you were in a college course and you had similarities like that between two papers, the professor would say that you were plagiarizing or that the same person wrote both essays, right? You don't have coincidences like this. This is definitely lockstep with Paul. One author in the New Testament refers to the old and the new covenants, Paul and the author to the Hebrews. And finally, both Paul and the author of the Hebrews write of the Old Testament as a, quote, shadow. This is thoroughly Paul. So either he wrote it or he was writing, overseeing whoever wrote the letter. I hold to what's called Pauline authorship. I don't know where they got that adjective. Paul's like the manliest guy ever, and the name is Pauline authorship. I think Paul wrote it. You might say, well, why did they not put his, or why did he not put his name at the top of the letter? Could be that this is a different genre of literature. It's not a letter, it's a homily, a tractate, a sermon, an argument. So the Gospels don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the beginning. Neither does this. It could also be that Paul is writing to the church in Jerusalem, and he doesn't want to cause noise. When they see his name at the top of this book, they would write it off. Because in Acts 21, 21 to 25, there were many Jewish Christians that were suspicious of Paul. And so Paul may have intentionally removed his name. Further evidence from history. The church fathers cited this book early. Clement of Rome, AD 95. The Shepherd of Hermas, AD 130, somewhere in there. Justin Martyr, AD 150. Tertullian, 200. They're all over this book. to the Hebrews. So it's very early. Many of the church fathers in the East, so Jerusalem, Egypt, Africa, Alexandria, they believed this was scripture, and they believed that Paul wrote it. Finally, in the earliest manuscripts, we have that this is written and combined with the other letters of Paul. It goes in order of size. You ever notice that? You read your Bible, why is the order in its certain way? Its size. Romans is the biggest. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They descend in order. In B46, which is one of our best manuscripts, the Chester Beatty Papyri, you have Romans, Hebrews, and then right on down the line. So the manuscript evidence, great. Church Fathers evidence, great. In the West, when you got the Roman Christians, they were slow to accept this letter. Why? It's anonymous. It doesn't begin with Paul writing to the church in Jerusalem or wherever. So they were slow, but that doesn't mean that they were saying it wasn't scripture. They just had an abundance of caution. They were saying we're slow to accept it as scripture. All right. To whom is he writing? The audience. More recent scholarship says the church in Rome. The church in Rome. Wrong. He's not writing to the church in Rome. It's pretty obvious. When you get to the end of the letter, chapter 13, verse 24, he writes, those, no, don't lose me here, writing to the church in Rome, those from Italy send you their greetings. Hi, this is James writing to you from Ohio to the church in Columbus. Columbus is in Ohio, right? Right? Rome is in Italy. How can you be writing from Italy to Rome when you're in Italy? The whole thing is just, I can't, and the arguments, the grammatical arguments they try, and I just don't get it, okay? It's not because of lack of effort. I have tried. It's wrong. I agree with the older scholarship that is voluminous, that says this is written to the church in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. The earliest manuscripts to the Hebrews, Jewish Christians, with no mention of Gentiles throughout this letter. That should bother you if you think it's any other city besides Jerusalem. Why? Because there's Gentile Christians everywhere, particularly in Rome. Have you read Romans? The whole theme is Jews and Gentiles being at enmity with one another. So you would have anything about Gentiles. This entire 13-chapter letter is written only to Jewish followers of Jesus. There is rapid-fire citation of the Old Testament. He even at one point says, you know the story of Esau. He's just assuming their requisite knowledge of the OT, okay? He's writing to an urban, that is a group of Christians in a city. Specifically, throughout Hebrews, we see that he's referencing a city. So, Jewish, they know the OT, only Jewish, and it's in a city. Persecuted, that would fit with the Hebrews in Jerusalem. Some say, yeah, but in chapter 12, he says, you haven't shed blood yet. They did kill Christians then. But this is the second generation. This is AD 60s, so not the originals. And they were pressured to return to the old covenant. So when you put all this together, we've got Paul or somebody under Paul. I'm not dogmatic about that. Somebody under Paul, perhaps, writing to these Jewish believers in Jesus in Jerusalem. All right, there's our background. We ready? First verse of the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Roughly 500 times in the Old Testament, we read of the prophets saying, thus saith the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus saith the God of heaven. When we come to Jesus, he never says that. Do you know what he says? Not thus saith the Lord, truly, truly, I say to you, speaking in the first person as God. So in other words, what the author is saying is, okay, God spoke through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in these last days, he spoke through the Son. And once the Son of God comes, you don't go back to the prophets. That's why I don't believe in any religion that says, well, we've got a new revelation from God. We've got a new prophet that says that Jesus got it all wrong. No, you don't go from prophets to Jesus to Joseph Smith, okay? It doesn't happen that way. You go from prophets to Jesus, and then that's it. Once God comes to earth, it's over, okay? In these last days, in the sense that there will be no more revelation. This is it. It's over. Once God speaks in this way, you don't go back. In the Vietnam War, there was a certain torture facility called the Hanoi Hilton. And in this POW camp that the Northern Vietnamese had created for the POWs, the Americans, they tortured these soldiers relentlessly. But the soldiers figured out a way to communicate with one another, not through ink and paper and pen, but through a system of tapping. Not Morse code, but a system. Over 2, down 3 is the letter H. Over 4, down 5 is the letter T. And they had a whole system. And they taught it to one another because they were confined in different barracks, prison cells. So they would tap nonstop. And they all learned it, and they were all in this prison facility being tortured. And one of the prisoners said this about the experience. The building sounded like a den of runaway woodpeckers. Okay, all day, all night, they couldn't see each other, but they would just constantly communicate through these tappings on the pipes and on the walls. You with me? In 1973, the war was called off. And these men left the Hanoi Hilton, and they met each other face to face. You couldn't imagine the tears that were shed. That was you. That was you speaking to me, encouraging me, wishing me luck, wishing me good night, telling God bless you, you know, stuff like that. Now, they finally met when the war was over. Now, I want you to imagine how strange it would be if those same men stopped personal communication and went back to tapping on the pipes to one another. It wasn't that tapping on the pipes was wrong. Tapping on the pipes was right. It was very good. It's just that when you come face to face with the person, you don't go back to the pipes. You with me? Same is true here with Jesus. The prophets spoke in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, God spoke through the Son. And when he speaks through the Son, you don't go back. You read the prophets. You learn from the prophets, but you don't go back to that older covenant. Why is this Son of God so important? What makes him so special? Well, the author elaborates. By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. This means that he owns everything, all things. He owns it all. This means that the God we're dealing with can't be coerced, as in sympathetic magic, can't be bartered with, as in the polytheistic gods. He can't be outgiven. You can't give something to this God, the Son, that somehow would leave you at a deficit. When people say, I'm going to give something to God, I always kind of chuckle. It's like, yeah, it's kind of like giving a grain of sand to the owner of a beach. You know what I mean? Yeah, you gave him something, but he owns everything. He's the heir of all things. He owns it all. Through whom he made the universe. He owns it all because he created it all. Created everything that we see. Think about that. I know we hear the word creator, capital C, and we think, yeah, creator, creator God. Yeah, like me. Nothing like me. Nothing like you. You have more in common with a bacterium than you do with the creator when it comes to your intelligence and your power. Like, I have more in common with an amoeba than I do with the creator God. That's how vast he is. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way and 100 billion Milky Way galaxies across the universe. And Jesus made it all. Okay? That's why we don't go back to a prophet. And for my friends out there who are in cult groups that believe that, yeah, Jesus isn't really God, he's just the agent through whom God created the world, but he's not really God. Isaiah 44, verse 24 reads, I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens through an agent of creation, by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. So, wait a minute. If Jesus made the universe and God did this all alone, that means Jesus did this all alone. Oh, yeah, created it all. The sun, he says, verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What's he saying? He's, in some sense, obviously distinct from the Father, right? God and the Son, they're not the same identity. They're different persons. However, he's identical in nature. You say, how does that work? Well, it isn't in this way. It isn't in the sense that I'm identical in nature morally, or I'm identical in nature in personality, or in temperament. Because he says here, he is the exact representation in his being, his essence, his nature. The word here, exact representation, is the Greek word character. The very character of God, in what sense? His ethics, his morality? No, in his being, that he's the exact representation in being God. And yet he's distinct from God. This is where we get the idea of the doctrine of the Trinity. One in essence, three in persons. One God. We don't believe in tritheism, three gods. We don't believe that God appears in certain modalities. We believe that there's one God who has three centers of self-consciousness, three persons. And that's what we're seeing here. We didn't invent this idea. It comes right out of the Bible. Distinct, but identical in nature. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. He upholds everything. Not only did he create it all, not only does he own it all, but he sustains it all. During the snowpocalypse, or Snowmageddon, a couple weeks ago, 2.4 million Americans lost power. Ooh, scary, man. Now, many of them were in Texas, right? So let's not shed too many tears, right? It wasn't like Ohio up here, you know what I mean? We would have been in big trouble. Okay, but 2.4 million Americans lost power. What a frightful idea. The idea that you just unplug the power source and then you just don't have power. Like, I don't know how many of you woke up today and you were in bed and, you know, your phone went off and you woke up and you thought to yourself, thank you, God, that there's electricity. Or I wonder how many of us thought today, my heart, it's beating. Huh? And it keeps on beating all day long. It's been beating my whole life. Or, thank you, God, for giving me another breath of fresh air. Yeah. Or, you know, I keep being tethered to the surface of the earth. Gravity just doesn't stop working. I'm still here. He holds it all together. If Jesus was to pull the power plug, if he was just to let go, creation would evaporate. It would be gone. He created it and he upholds it, sustains it. After he had provided purification for sins, He sat down. What does that communicate? He paid it all. And the author is going to elaborate on this throughout the rest of this book. It is all paid for. I remember I spoke to a young man who I asked, have you asked for Jesus to forgive your sins? And he said, oh, of course. I do that every night. Got me wondering, huh? Here we're reading purification for sins. He paid it all. It's all done. But you're asking every night for forgiveness. Now, either he could be very, very confused that he thinks that he needs to ask over and over and over, or what that could mean is he never received the forgiveness of Jesus that Jesus offers through the cross. Because the gift that is offered is once and for all. When you receive Christ's forgiveness, it is all paid for. The purification for sins, once he did this, he didn't stand up like priests needed to do in the Old Testament. He sat down. He was done. The work that he did for you is finished. It is complete. And once you receive that, you no longer need to belabor this process of asking for the forgiveness of sins. So he became as much greater to the angels as the name he has inherited is greater to theirs. Oh, this is the theme we're going to see replete throughout this book. Jesus is a greater priest, bringing a greater covenant. He has a greater ministry. He offered a greater sacrifice. He brings a greater hope, a greater resurrection. And finally, and eventually, he's going to bring us to a greater country, the new heavens and new earth. Greater, 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 greater. Yeah, the old covenant was good. What Jesus did was greater. And here he says, greater than angels. Now, why on earth would you start with angels? Some people say, well, maybe in Jerusalem they were worshiping angels. Weak, weak, hard to believe. You think they were worshiping angels in Jerusalem? No. Seems to me he brings up angels first for why Jesus is greater than angels, because angels were the ones through whom the law was given to Moses. So, in other words, if the angels brought the law, which every first century Jew would say, oh yeah, that's from God for sure. And if angels were the ones who transmitted that, and then the author says Jesus is greater than angels, that means that he's greater than law. You follow me? So he's going to unpack this to say, not only is he greater than angels, but he's greater than what they brought. If you accept what they brought, you need to accept what Jesus brought. Four, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2:7. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. Messianic promise, the Davidic covenant. If you're familiar with that, 2 Samuel 7. What's his point? Jesus is called a son. The angels are never called sons individually. Yes, they're called sons in a corporate sense, but that title was, quote, never conferred to an individual angel. The Messiah, Psalm 2, the Messiah, 2 Samuel 7, he is called a son of God, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Christ. Totally unique, not like an angel. And then he says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Probably Psalm 97, a messianic psalm, although it is word for word out of Deuteronomy 32 in the Septuagint. You'll have to figure that out on your own. I don't really care. His point here, as far as we're going, is let all the angels worship whom? Worship Jesus, not Jesus worshiping the angels. Jesus is greater than the angels. Again, cult groups get stumbled by this here. Well, it says firstborn. That means Jesus was a created, born being. Wrong. Protos, technon. Prototikos. Well, if you look at the word, it's first child. So that doesn't mean firstborn. It means the first child, the only son. But maybe first means like chronologically first. Like maybe he was the first created being, right? Wrong. Firstborn refers to inheritance in this culture, not to sequence. Let me prove it. David was called the firstborn. David was the youngest of all of Jesse's sons. Israel is called God's firstborn. Israel was not the first nation on earth. You can't just do this. You can't just say protos, first, technon, child. So when you smush those words together, you get first child, and that's what it means. End of story. Okay. A driveway is a place that you park, and a parkway is a place that you drive. And a firstborn is the first in rank, not the first to be born of a woman. This term is even used by the rabbis to refer to Yahweh. Yahweh. It cannot mean that he had a beginning at some point in the past. It must mean he is the first rank in all of existence. It gets better in speaking of the angels. He says he makes his angels winds, just a wispy wind, you know, they're nothing. Servants, flames of fire, Psalm 104. But about the Son, he says this, your throne, O God. The Son is called what? God. There it is, Theos. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 45, verse 6. This psalm is about a messianic king. And here we see in this psalm, he's being called God. Gets better. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Whoa. So in the Hebrew Bible, here we have one being called God and also being referred to as your God. Your God and God, God and your God. Two separate persons, and yet both have the same essence. There it is, the Trinity, right out of the Old Testament. It gets better. He says also this, Psalm 102, in the beginning, Yahweh. Well, Jesus is never called Yahweh. Yes, he is, right here. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens of the work of your hands. Read Psalm 102. 8 times in Psalm 102, it refers to Yahweh in that psalm. The person being addressed is Yahweh, and the author of Hebrews says that refers to Jesus. Then he says this, so you created the earth and the heavens. What's that remind us of? You created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation will perish, but you will remain. They, creation, will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. Creation, creator. I mean, this argument is just, it is airtight. He's citing the book that they would believe. There it is, over and over and over again. Psalm 97, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, 2 Samuel 7, on and on and on it goes. And here he says in Psalm 102, creation is over here, Jesus is over here. Of the Son, he says this. And then he says, you remain the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, and your years will never come to an end. The eternality of Christ. This is just, the horse is dead, and he just keeps beating it, okay? To which of the angels did God ever say, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? To be seated at God's right hand in Judaism, what they call Second Temple Judaism. During this time, that was being equivalent to being God. To have that status, to be there with God, sit at my right hand. Are not all angels serving spirits, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who inherit salvation? That's the purpose of angels, in case you're wondering. They're there to deserve you. That's why God created them. Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for you. And angels exist to serve you. So angels serve who? They serve the one who brought salvation. They serve the Savior. Then he concludes, therefore, wrapping it all together, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard. What did they hear? Jesus is God. He paid for all of our sins. We don't need to be under the law anymore that the angels brought. Jesus is greater than everything in the law, right out of the gate. He's greater than all of that. And then he says, so that we do not drift away. This term, to drift away, is used of boats. You might say drift away sounds like a boat being carried out on a lake or out in the ocean. You'd be right. That's how this word was used in the ancient world. When you drifted away, it was you're out on the boat and you pulled up anchor and you just, you know, went out into the sea where there you were. I don't know if you've ever had that experience as a kid or maybe even as an adult, but for me, I remember as a kid going out into the water of the ocean and you'd be playing around. And I remember mom and dad were there, you know, you'd be playing around, hitting each other and stuff and swimming and everything. And then you'd look over and mom and dad were over there. Okay, what happened? What happened? I moved. That's what happened. I drifted. They didn't move. It wasn't like some practical joke. You know what I mean? My parents would just get up and move 100 yards every, you know. Now, I was the one that moved. They were not, they're the North Star. You know what I mean? They stayed right there. I was the one that got pushed away. And this is precisely what he's getting at. Don't drift. Don't drift. So I guess I would conclude in this way. Where are you in your relationship with Christ? Where are you? Are you anchored? Are you anchored? Are you the person that in Hebrews 6, the author says that we have a greater anchor for our hope? Somebody who is confident, convinced, ready. You know, I was wondering if I should use the word anchored or the word sailing. Because when you're in this state, either you have the sense of security, where you know you're immovable, or when you're following Christ, you feel like the wind is at your back and you're just getting propelled forward. It's an amazing place to be. When you're close with Christ, when you believe him, when you're not drifting away from him, but you're near him, when you get time with him, when you pray and you see answers to prayer, like when's the last time you've seen an answer to prayer? That would be a good indicator. You know, when's the last time you read the Bible and you felt like that was for me? God speaks to me through this book. When's the last time you were with God's people and you felt like God used you to build somebody up? When's the last time that the excitement and the fire of knowing Christ just kind of burbled out into the life of somebody else and they came to know Christ because of something that you did? That's being anchored, man. Are you anchored? Not drifting away. You don't feel distant from Christ. Or are you rowing? You know, I'm not anchored, okay? But I'm also not drifting either. I'm fighting. I'm fighting for my relationship with God. I do remember a time where I felt close. I do remember a time where I felt what Jesus said is, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I remember that. But right now, I'm not there, and I'm fighting for it. I'm out to sea, but I'm going to fight. And really, there is no other option. For those of you who know Christ, you're like, there is no plan B. It's either fight for this and get in close relationship with Jesus, or nothing. So are you rowing? Are you trying? Well, you know, I read my Bible. I just don't seem to get anything out of it. Read it again. You know, oh, I pray. I feel like I'm just praying to the ceiling. Okay, keep praying. Don't quit. Don't stop. Keep going. You don't think God is going to honor that? Of course he will. Somebody showing up, Jesus said, Matthew 7:7, keep on seeking and the door will be opened. Keep on. You got to keep at it. So you're going to go through times, maybe you're here, where you're rowing and you're like, I hate rowing. I hate this. But I'm going to do this until I see this through to the other side. Or are you drifting? You know, I know that there's, in a room this big, there's probably people here that have drifted. And you know it. You're not fighting. It's just like you just gave up. The water's taking you out to sea. You don't know which way the shore is. The boat has a hole. You're sinking. What do? It is not too late. I know as I talk about this, immediately people are like, well, is he talking about whether or not you're actually a believer in Jesus or not? Don't even go there, okay? Don't deflect this onto somebody else. Like, maybe this is talking about, no, you with Christ, are you drifting? Have you drifted? Are you lost? Listen, the message here is we must pay careful attention. The word there in Greek is like obsess over, grasp, so that we don't drift away. There's still time. That's the great news. Studying this book will get you back under grace in a new and fresh way to experience the finished work of Christ in a new way. He's real. He wants to know you, and he wants to be close with you. And the question is, are you just going to continue to give up? If you give up, Christ does nothing for you. But if you try, if you seek, if you put any kind of work or effort in, Christ is like, I will honor that, and I'll take you right back in. Finally, where do you want to be? Which one of these do you want to be? Do you want to get to that point where you're anchored, where you're like, oh, this is awesome, knowing Christ and being close with him? Or are you content, just kind of drifting away, not really sure what's going to happen next? Guys, please. Please take this seriously. This is your life we're talking about here. You only get one of them. And to be sitting there just kind of drifting along, not really caring, get back in with Christ. You can do this tonight. Just out of the open expression of your heart, just say, I'm drifting and I want to get back with you. And God will honor that prayer. Yes, he will.